what we call a type. If you've heard Ed Miller, Tom, our guys that were here a couple weeks ago, they often refer to this. They talked about this with Jonah. A type is something that we see in the Old Testament that kind of gives us a picture or an illustration that points towards some New Testament truth. And so as we look at the life of David, we see that David is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He points us towards Jesus, even in the Old Testament, before Jesus ever saw the light of day in the physical body. The life of David points us towards him. And I'll make note of those things as we come across them and as we see them, the ways in which David is a type of our Lord Jesus. So there's two reasons. We see the heart of God in the life of David. We see David as an Old Testament type of Jesus Christ. And today I want to lay a little bit of groundwork, kind of as an introductory lesson to get us going in that direction. Now, there are a lot of heroes in the Old Testament, you could say. And there's a lot of things that are said about these certain individuals that aren't said about others. I think about Enoch. Enoch was described as a man who walked with God. Okay, I think Noah's the only other person that is described as one who walked with God. Speaking of Noah, Noah was a man who is described as a righteous man. He was a man who was committed to obedience. Think about Abraham, a man who just had tremendous faith. Joseph demonstrated an incredible commitment to the sovereign plan of God. He also gives us an incredible picture of what forgiveness ought to look like in our lives. Think of Moses. What a tremendous leader, a tremendous intercessor he was for the nation of Israel. And that list could go on. So I think about those people and I say, you know what? They might have been stronger in particular areas of their life than David. But where they may have been a master of one trade, if you could say, David is sort of a jack of all trades. David has a little bit of all of these things wrapped into one. He was a man of many talents. He was a man of many abilities. And when you look at his life as a whole, we see him, we're introduced to him, he's just a young boy. When you look at his life as a whole, though, you would stand back and you'd say, there's a guy who lived considerably in his life. I mean, he starts out as a shepherd, then he moves on. He's a musician in the king's court. When we pick up in chapter 17, he's a champion in battle. Later in his life, he's an outlaw. He's a father. He's a king. The less glorious side, he's an adulterer. He's a murderer. But despite all of these seasons in his life, he's a man who was after the heart of God. And that's what mattered. That's what mattered. So perhaps the best way for us to begin this look at the life of David and this look at the heart of God, perhaps the best way to begin is not to zero in on David's life and see, okay, this is what the heart of God looks like. Perhaps the best way to start is to zero out and look at the one who came before David, who was not a man after God's own heart. And that was Saul. All right, the first king. I mentioned this a few weeks ago when we talked about Jeremiah. The nation of Israel, they found themselves looking to and fro and saying, all these nations around us have kings leading the charge, leading people into battle, doing this and doing that. We want a king. You know, they had the king of kings as their king, and that's not good enough for them. And so they say, we want a king. And so God says, okay, here's Saul. And Saul was, he wasn't a bad guy. He was described as a big man. He kind of towered over everybody. He was handsome. He was modest. He was likable. He was everything that you would want in a king on paper, on the outside. The problem arose when Saul had to make decisions where he either followed God's plan or followed his heart's desire. That's when the problems arose. And so we'll start by looking at that this morning. He's kind of tested here in verses or chapters 13 and 15 in the areas of patience and, again, in obedience, and he fails miserably in both of those tests. So let's, I'm going to begin here in chapter 13, verse 8, and I'll be doing some skipping around, and most of this scripture is going to be on the screen, so you can follow along in your Bible, you can follow along on the screen, whatever works for you. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 8. It says, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. Now, Samuel is a prophet of God. All right, Samuel is God's voice to Saul, to the people. He is the one who is charged with anointing Saul as king and then later anointing David. And they are in the wake of battle. And Saul is given explicit instructions. Wait for Samuel to come. Samuel will make the offerings and then invoke the Lord's blessing. And then, you know, we can go into battle. And they have this period of time that's supposed to go. And Saul waits. And the appointed time in his mind passes. And he begins to get anxious. And he sees that the people are beginning to get anxious. And they're beginning to get restless. And instead of trusting and waiting that Samuel would come right at the correct time, he makes a very poor judgment call. And he says, just go ahead and bring the sacrifices here, and I will offer them up. Now, that was the wrong decision. All right? That was the wrong decision. That's the first test that's given to him. Wait on Samuel. Wait on the Lord. And he can't do it. And so he makes this sacrifice. Verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. You know, it would have been the perfect time. Saul goes out to greet him. Samuel says, verse 11, what have you done? What have you done? Saul replied, he said, I saw that the guys were getting a little anxious. They started to scatter. You know, you didn't come at the set time, and the Philistines were gathering over here, and I thought, you know, they were going to come down against us. And so he says, I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. And Samuel says, you have done a foolish thing. You see, that wasn't for Saul to do. Saul was charged with listening to Samuel, listening to the word of God, and acting when God told him to act, and he failed miserably. He goes on, verse 13, you hear the consequences of this disobedience. You've done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. And if you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. You know, in other words, well, God would see that, yeah, you want what God wants, and God's will is your will. But he didn't see that. He didn't do that. He didn't follow through with that. So verse 14, he says, but now your kingdom's not going to endure. Rather, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and has appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. It's bad, but it gets worse. Go over to chapter 15 now. Starting in verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people. So listen now to the message from the Lord. So God's giving another message to Saul through Samuel. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites, totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, infants, cattle, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Now that sounds like, wow. You know, we've talked before about how God uses certain people to bring chastening. Well, here he's wanting to use Saul and the armies of Israel to bring his wrath and justice upon the Amalekites for the way that they treated Israel when they came up out of Egypt. And he gives them this command to utterly destroy them, wipe them out, do not leave a trace. And so you say, that's a pretty straightforward command, isn't it? That's a pretty straightforward command. There's not much room for misinterpretation. So we go down to verse 7. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites. Verse 8, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the cattle, the fat calves, and lambs, and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So they get this specific command from God, do this. No room for misinterpretation. So Saul says, okay, here we go. You know, God's behind us. Let's go in there and just trash these people, wipe them off the face of the earth. And they get there and they start doing this and they say, well, there's the king. We'll just take him as, you know, a trophy. We've captured him. Oh, man, they've got some really good-looking livestock. Maybe we'll keep that too. And we can sacrifice some of it to God later, and, you know, maybe we'll keep the rest for ourselves. I don't know what their reason was. Samuel gets a word from God. And God says in verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. He has turned away from me. He's not carried out my instructions. And at that point, it says, Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. So the next morning, Samuel gets up and he's going to go and he's going to confront Saul about this blatant disobedience. And so he goes to meet him, and Saul sees him coming, and he rushes out, and he's, you know, probably beaming, and greetings, Samuel. The Lord bless you, he says. I've carried out the Lord's instructions. And you know what Samuel says? He looks around, and he says, if you've carried out the Lord's instructions, then why do I hear sheep bleating? Why do I hear cattle lowing if you've carried out the Lord's instructions? Saul did something that I have found myself doing in my own life. He didn't set out to be disobedient. He didn't set out to wreck his career as king. He didn't set out to grieve God. Somewhere along the way, Saul got this idea that he had a better way. And I think about times growing up when my parents would give me specific instructions to do something, and I would start doing it, and then I would begin to think, you know what? I think this might work better, or maybe this will, as a little 10, 12-year-old kid. And so I would do things my way. And I'd go back to them just beaming. And I'd get that look. And the head shake. And it wasn't, that I messed stuff up on purpose. I just wanted to go about it my way. And that's the same thing that Saul did. He just tried to go about it his own way. And that doesn't work, folks. It didn't work here. It doesn't work. If we want to be men and women of God, then he calls us to obedience first and foremost. Do as I say. Before we do anything else, we have to come into obedience to the word. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. You don't need to turn there. It says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning them. He says, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. That's the kind of man that God was looking for. That's the kind of man that Saul just absolutely could not be. Have you ever heard the saying, don't sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate? It makes perfect sense when you think about it. Saul just, he couldn't wrap his mind around that. And that's exactly what he did. He was set up to reign as king, and yet he sacrificed that for this immediate sacrifice to go into battle. And if you go on here in chapter 15, Samuel gives us a very clear picture regarding obedience and a very clear picture regarding what matters to God. I said it starts with obedience. If you go down here, verse 20, Saul's basically arguing with Samuel. He says, but I did obey the Lord, I went on the mission that he assigned. I destroyed the Amalekites except for this. And we took the best of the stuff because we were gonna come back and we were gonna sacrifice to God. And you know what Samuel says here in 22? He says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obedience? To obey is better than sacrifice. You want to talk about what really matters to God? Obedience matters to God. That's where it starts. That's where it begins. And I would imagine that Samuel was probably the only person who didn't support Saul in all that he was doing. The other people, all that they knew was that they had a king, that God had at one point ordained him to be king. Samuel's the one that knows that, this is what God said and this is what Saul is doing, and they're not the same. So you see in that the conflict, and you see in that the need for there to be a king on the throne who wanted the will of God and who desired to follow him. If you were to stick Saul and David, especially young David, side by side and say, pick for yourself a king, it wouldn't even be a 9 times out of 10. 10 times out of 10, people would pick Saul. as their king. Because looking at the two, he looks like the natural born leader, the man who is ready and is capable. But he lacked patience. He lacked obedience. He couldn't put, as the guys said the other week when they were talking about Jonah, he couldn't come to the end of himself. He couldn't come to the end of himself. And that created this problem. Saul was the people's man. Saul was man's man. But David was God's man. And S. Lewis Johnson says that made all the difference in the world. And it still makes all the difference in the world. I was talking to Dad the other week about church positions. They're kind of trying to figure out what it is they're going to do when they get back from China. And he noticed the same thing that I noticed a few years ago when I just kind of was out there looking to see what was available. Churches, for the most part, want a Saul. Churches want someone who looks good on paper, who has lots of things behind their name, and who have resumes that say, I was the shepherd of a church of 5,000 people or 10,000 people, or they don't ask questions like, what's God doing in your life and how has God used you? And it's unfortunate, but it's what we do. It's our nature. We look at the outside. We look at the physical. But that's not what God looks at. That's not what God looks at. Jump over here to chapter 16. We're going to see what matters to God, and we're going to see what God looks at. God gives Samuel a command. He says, I want you to go to Bethlehem. And I've got this person that's a man after my own heart, this person who's going to do my will. I want you to go and anoint him. And he's in Bethlehem. You need to go to Bethlehem. And Samuel says, hold up a second. Hold up. If Saul knows that I'm going to Bethlehem and that I'm going to anoint a new king, he's probably going to kill me. And so God says, well, take a heifer. You can go over. You can tell them that you're there to make sacrifice. And so that's what he does. And he goes to the house of Jesse, and he makes his intentions known. And Jesse begins to bring out his sons. He begins to bring out his sons. And he lines them up. And I would imagine that this was a really difficult time for Samuel as God's chosen to go and make this anointing, because he lines up these sons, and it's a typical oldest to youngest thing, and the oldest is typically the biggest and the strongest. And so certainly as these guys are lined up and as Samuel is charged with going and figuring out who the one to anoint is, that he would go to the oldest son and say, of course, here he is. This is the guy, this is the man. And he walks up to the first one, and you know what God says? Nope. Nope. I've rejected him. And so Samuel, okay, yeah, you're right. Sure. Now this one here, gosh, look at him. Of course, this is, this one, he's already too old. But this one, he's perfect. And God says, nope. I've rejected him. And it keeps going and going and going. And I can just imagine Samuel's starting to wonder. And they get to the last one. And who knows what's going through his head at that point. Man, this kid's a scrub, but he's the only one that's left. Okay, God, you must have something. This has to be the one. And God says, no, I've rejected him too. And so Samuel looks around and he says, are there any more children, perhaps? And he says, yeah, there's one more. And he's out with the flock. He's out tending the sheep. The father, Jesse, didn't even consider that David might be up for this task. And so Samuel says, send for him. We're going to stand right here. Nobody move until he comes. And so in walks this scrawny, handsome, redhead. That was really weird in the area that they lived in, to have a ruddy complexion, a redheaded complexion. And that little scrawny kid stands before Samuel, and God says, that's the one. That's the one. Anoint him. That's the one. You know, who knows what's going through his mind at that time. If he's going to have to stand in judgment of the people for this decision, and you've got Saul here and David here, the people are going to say, what are you doing? What are you thinking? Saul is the obvious choice. But he lacked the patience. He lacked the discipline. He lacked the obedience. And if you don't have those things, then how are you going to be God's man for the task? How are you going to do everything that God commands? How are you going to be that man or that woman after God's own heart? He makes this distinction. And it's another one of those little taglines that we ought to keep handy, because our tendency is the same as Samuel's. Our tendency is the same as that of the people, and that is the tendency to look at the natural person, to look at the physical makeup of that person, to look at the accomplishments of that person. And God says, that's not what I look at. I look at what's inside. I look at the heart. And when I see the heart of David, I see a heart that's obedient. And from that, man, the sky's the limit. If he's obedient, I can work all of these other things in him. You know, it's an interesting concept as we think about what matters to God, and as we think about the heart of God. I remember a class at Liberty, and again, I'll mention Dr. Gutierrez. I emailed him this week and haven't heard back, so I'll clarify this later. But I remember various random things from my time at Liberty. But I do remember in one lecture, him talking about, how many references Scripture makes to the heart of people. You know, what does that really mean when we talk about the heart of a person? We understand when we talk about the heart of a person, what we're really talking about is their passions and their convictions and, you know, what's really there when your true colors show. You know, but it wasn't always that way. The lecture had something to do with this. Way back. They didn't talk about the heart of a person. They talked about the bowels of a person. Now, isn't that really creepy? But here's the thought behind that. They thought that those things, our passions, our desires, our convictions, came from the deepest part of us. And so what makes, you know, the most sense? You talk about under the stomach, it's your guts and all this. That's got to be the deepest parts of you. And so you hear talks about the bowels of whatever. I'm glad that they changed that, because that's kind of, you know, it's like if it said God looks at your guts instead of God looks at your heart, that'd just be kind of weird. But you know, we still have sayings that relate to that. You know, somebody does something courageous and we say, man, that person's got guts. You heard that? You've said it yourself probably. The more updated version is we see somebody do that, we say, man, that person's got heart. But that's what it refers to. It refers to our convictions, our passions. What do we do when we're pressed? What do we do when there's no facade left? When we have to just be who we are? You know, we're so easily deceived by outward appearance. We see people that drive around in expensive cars and have huge houses, and we say, man, that person must be loaded. When in reality, a lot of the time, it doesn't mean they're loaded. It means they're loaded with debt. And we see people who quote optimistic quotes and are always smiling, and we say, man, that person must have it figured out and all together. And the exact opposite is true. But we just are so hung up on the outside and on outward appearance. And God says, no, 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 no. The heart, that's what matters. David Clifton last week mentioned that word counterfeit a couple times. You know, let me close just by asking you this question. If God were to hold you up to the light like they do with dollar bills, what would he see? You know, would he see a heart that beats after his heart? Would he see a heart that beats after his desire and his will? Or would he see a heart that's beating for you, your desires, your passions? Folks, God wants to work in us. He wants to work through us. But it begins with obedience. And once we have that, he can build upon that. He can work with that. But if we don't have that, we've got to do what Saul couldn't do. And we have to come to the end of ourselves and the end of our wants and start looking towards his. Let me say one more thing to bring this together and to set us up for next week. In chapter 17, I don't have this on the screen, Sarah. Chapter 17, verse 28 and 29. There's an epic battle that's about to take place. And David goes and visits his brothers. And they begin talking. And there's this giant Philistine who wants a piece of the Israelites. And yet no one's willing to stand out and challenge him. So David sits down and he begins to talk with his brothers. And verse 28, when Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? You know, with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? Listen to how wrong his brother is. Knowing what you know already about David, he says, I know how conceited you are. I know how wicked your heart is. You came here only to watch the battle. Could he have been any more wrong? You know, why did David really go down there? Well, he came down there to fight the battle. But we'll see more of that next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the richness of your word. For examples, for these types that we come across in the Old Testament that point us to Jesus. Jesus was the epitome of obedience. A man who bowed to your will. Father, our desire is that you would work in us, that you would work through us. But we know that there has to be a foundation. There has to be something for you to build upon. And it starts with that obedient heart. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that you would do a work in our life, that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would bring us to that place of obedience, to the end of ourselves, where we stop worrying and we stop focusing on us. And and we start focusing in on you. And then we'll start focusing in on others. Plow that truth deep in our hearts, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. We're going to sing one more song of worship, a song of invitation. If the Lord has done something in your heart this morning and you need to respond, you need to say, gosh, I've been, you know, a Saul for how long? And I looked good on paper and I talked a good game, but the reality is obedience